So if you asked people what are some of their most important things in their lives, most people would probably include family somewhere in that top five list. Family is very important to us. It's kind of strange then that marriage is sort of declining in importance in our culture. But God didn't ever make that mistake. God understands that, yes, family is exceedingly important. He created family, and at the center of that family, he created a strong, unified marriage. So we're talking about a very specific sort of sexual sin today. We're not going to try to cover all sexual sin. We're not even going to hit the majority of sexual sin. This is not the most common sexual sin that's confronted in Scripture. However, the seventh commandment is specifically about adultery, and so we're going to spend some time focusing on what marriage is. If you're not married, this still has something to say to you. We've always been looking for what is the opposite of these negative commandments. So each one of these negative commandments, each one of these thou shalt nots, has a positive way of life that goes along with it. And this time, the positive opposite of the negative, you shall not commit adultery, is what Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all. So if you shall not commit adultery, what you shall do is honor marriage. And how you honor marriage when you're not married is just as important as how you honor marriage when you are married. If you are married, you're going to have a few other ways, some additional ways to honor marriage because you're in the middle of one. And yet it's equally important for those that are not married to understand. We're going to see that the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, have some very strong things to say about adultery. And before we can understand why they're so important, why they're so strongly worded, we need to understand what God's intent for marriage is and what God's intent for sexuality within marriage to be. So once again, it goes all the way back to creation. So when God created Eve to be a wife for Adam, this is what he says, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I love this passage. I think this is so beautiful. It's the birth of a new family. You know, a man grows up in the family of his parents, his father and mother. And the same thing for a woman. They grow up together, or they grow up in their families of origin, and then at some point they leave that family. You know, not cutting ties or anything, but they step out of that household and become a new family with each other. And they become what this passage calls one flesh. They're united to one another. Now, contrast that with kind of the individualistic, self-centered approach to relationships that is kind of a predominating model in our culture. The God's model for marriage is not just like two people floating through life looking for their own pleasure, and they happen to come together for a while as long as it satisfies each person's desire and each person's expectations, and then once that has finished its course, they just kind of float apart again and do whatever they want after that. The way that God created marriage, those two people become united. They're not just floating around, they are inseparably linked to one another. When two people get married, something new comes into existence that never existed before. That union has a life all its own. So when Jesus takes this very passage from Genesis about being one flesh, and he concludes, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God is the one who takes two people and joins them into a union. Now, union means connection. And there are things that will interrupt that connection. Obstacles like secrets and shame will limit the ability for two people to be united. And you notice the very next verse in Genesis after that they will become one flesh, Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now they had the advantage of living in a time when there was no sin. Neither one of them had a shred of guilt, and so they had nothing to hide from one another. We don't have that advantage. We do live in an era of a fallen world where there is sin, and yet that's still the goal, is to have that sense of no obstacles, you know, no sense of distance. That's a union that's not to be interrupted by secrets and shame. And it requires trust. And it requires vulnerability. And it requires communication, sharing yourself with each other. Union also means caring for each other as you care for yourself. If you're not two but one, then her interests are just as important to me as my interests. And this is like Ephesians 5. You know, Ephesians 5 talks about the husband loving his wife as his own body. And the way that some of us treat our bodies, let me suggest you love your spouse better than you love your body. You have a commitment to this person where in a marriage, each person puts aside what they each want, their own hopes and expectations, in order to care for the needs and the well-being of the other person. You actually put each other above yourselves. And frankly, for that kind of the vulnerability of that union to exist, you've got to have this self-giving love. Because you don't want to be vulnerable with somebody that's going to treat you selfishly and treat you in a way that just satisfies their needs until they're done with you. You need a person that you know is going to put your needs above their own if you're going to be vulnerable with them. And the most amazing thing about this one flesh union, according to Ephesians 5, is that this is a picture of Christ and his church. This, well, even all the way back to the Old Testament, God referred to his covenant with his people like a marriage. But especially in Ephesians 5, this one flesh union of self-giving love is supposed to teach us what God's love for us is like, what Christ's love for his church is like when he gave himself up for us, died for us so that we could be united to him. And God feels strongly about marriage all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New. He says things like that again and again. And part of the reason that he cares so much about marriage seems to be this fact that marriage is supposed to be a reflection of his relationship with us, which means if we destroy God's design for marriage, we will lose our ability to understand God's love for us. We will lose our ability to understand what that covenant relationship between God and his people is like, because we've lost the whole idea of covenant. And one thing that has remarkable power to either strengthen or destroy the union of marriage is sex. And I don't want to oversell it. There are lots of dimensions to a healthy marriage. There's a spiritual dimension, right? When the two of you are growing towards God together, there's a communication, a verbal dimension, how you talk to one another. There's a vocational dimension, how you pursue your tasks, your job, your life together, both in the home and outside of the home. And those are all essential dimensions of marriage that sex cannot make up for if they're not there. And yet, God also made us physical beings. He made us embodied creatures, not just spirits floating around. He gave us bodies that are tightly tied to our spirits. And our sexuality has a profound influence on our ability to connect. And that sexual union with the spouse is meant to basically be a physical expression of the whole union. It's supposed to reflect that self-giving love. You know, not just pursuing my own pleasure, but pursuing the good of my wife so that we can build this joyful union together. It's meant to reflect that connection, that vulnerability, that trust, which obviously sex is a physically very vulnerable relationship. And if it's treated well, it can demonstrate the pleasure of having a strong union with your spouse. It can add a sweetness to the whole relationship. Even on a level of brain chemistry. Now, did you know you have chemicals inside of your brain that fire off and build connections through a sexual relationship? It builds connections whether you like it or not. And if it's treated well, it can be this glue that strengthens that union. On the other hand, if it's treated badly, sex can damage a marriage union about as badly as anything can. Instead of a person who selflessly gives to their spouse, if they treat it as something they pursue selfishly for their own good, it can be very harmful. If trust is betrayed, if that vulnerability is taken advantage of, it can make that union almost impossible. And so you can understand why God condemns adultery so strongly in the Bible. In fact, he puts it about on the same level. He talks about it in a very similar way that he talks about murder. I mean, the Ten Commandments, of course, in the first place, the seventh commandment just says, don't. Just don't. You shall not commit adultery. But then Leviticus, good old Leviticus, comes back again, just like it did with murder. And it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And Leviticus says this is just as serious as murder. If somebody does this, they are worthy of death. And we say, really? Aren't we taking this a bit far here? I mean, you know, our culture would say it's just sex, right? It's not that serious. And that attitude about it's not such a big deal is not a new idea. This goes straight back to Old Testament times. So like Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, says that the way of the adulteress is to say, I have done no wrong. And Job 24 says about the adulterer, he says, no eye will see me. And this is like the stupidest lie that somebody has to tell themselves before they engage in an adulterous affair, that nobody's going to find out. It's not going to hurt anybody because nobody's going to know. Rubbish. Somebody does know. And it is going to hurt somebody. It's going to hurt your spouse whether they find out or not, because secrets and lies will destroy your ability to have a connection with your spouse. You cannot have that intimacy, that vulnerability and trust when you've got something secret going on. And maybe the most important thing is that God knows. So Malachi, as I told you, this is all over the Bible. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:5, God says, so I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. A person that commits adultery in our culture today may never stand before a human judge, but they will stand before God. And God sees the whole thing unpacked from beginning to end. There are no secrets from him. And this isn't just like an Old Testament thing. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, puts the adulterer in the list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, along with a slew of others. Our culture treats sex like it's no big deal. God treats it like a matter of life and death in the Old Testament and a matter of eternal salvation in the New Testament. Why? Why does he make such a big deal out of this? Well, first, of course, is his commitment to marriage. I mean, adultery is essentially to steal the heart out of your union with your spouse and give it to somebody else. To commit adultery is to reverse all the principles of marriage, to exchange self-giving love with selfishness, that you're willing to hurt another person for your own temporary pleasure. To reverse that intimacy, that vulnerability and connection with separation.
God values marriage.
But secondly, because, not only for its own sake, but God also values marriage because if somebody commits adultery, if somebody breaks that union, it discredits God's own relationship with his people. Because marriage is supposed to tell about God's love, to commit adultery is to tell lies about God's relationship with us. It's to present a false picture of God, to suggest that you can't trust anybody, that nobody will really love you and think about your own well-being, your best interest.
And so God categorically condemns it. Now Jesus, in the New Testament, we tend to think of Jesus as being a little lighter-handed, and yet Jesus doesn't soften this commandment. He expands on it. So just
like last week, Jesus expanded on the idea of murder and made it an issue of the heart.
So likewise, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Jesus has a way with words. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell.
So Jesus takes this seventh commandment and he does two things with it. The first thing he does with the seventh commandment is to make it a heart issue, just like murder. He says it starts in your heart. You don't even need to act on it in order for your heart to be participating in it. I was reviewing some of the statistics recently. Over 70% of men under the age of 30, between 18 and 30, so adult men between 18 and 30, 70%, according to a 2016 Barna study, admit to looking at pornography at least once a month. 70%. Between 30 and, I forget the exact number, I should have written it down, between about 30 and 50, it was on the order of 60%. Now, fortunately in the church, it's a little bit lower, especially those that are consistently attending church, but not that much lower. Pornography is an epidemic in our culture. And we say it's okay. I'm not hurting anybody because it's not actually a physical relationship. Jesus says that's adultery. Because let's face it, the whole point of a pornography is to look lustfully at someone. Now, I don't think Jesus was specifically thinking of pornography when he said this. A person can be fully clothed and you can still look at them lustfully. In fact, you don't have to look at them at all to commit adultery with them in your heart. There's a whole category of affairs that never get to be physically sexual. You know, they're referred to as emotional affairs, where a man or a woman looks outside of their marriage to find a different man or woman to meet that sense of need for love and for trust, where they can share and feel like they are being loved by somebody. It doesn't have to be visual. It can start with an image on a screen or a video, or it can start with a novel, or just with the fantasies in your own head that you never act on. It doesn't have to become physical to rob your spouse of the love and intimacy that you vowed only to give to them. Jesus says that's adultery in your heart. And the second thing that Jesus does with this seventh commandment is to impress on us the urgency of getting rid of it. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, frankly, I don't think just gouging out one eye is going to be sufficient. I think you're still going to have a problem. But you understand what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to impress on you how serious this issue is. The way that Jesus puts it, If you leave sin unattended in your life, it can send you to hell. Jesus doesn't just say, well, you know, it's just one more sin. I'm going to the cross anyway. Just put it on my tab. It'll be fine. Jesus takes this absolutely seriously. If you have sin in your life that you cannot get rid of, please get help. If you're one of those people that struggles with pornography, believe me, I know where you've been. I've been there too. If you have a question, if you need help, please come ask me. I'll let you know. I'll talk you through how I got free of it. But you've got to be serious about it. Do not let adultery remain in your heart just because you wouldn't do what is necessary to get rid of it. But thank God there is also forgiveness for adultery. King David had a very famous blunder. And that blunder was not only to sleep with one of his most loyal soldier's wife. Not only did he sleep with another man's wife, but then he got her pregnant, and so to cover it up, he bumped his loyal soldier off so that he could marry his wife. You know, as though he didn't already have six other wives. This absolutely destroyed David's family, right? It caused him problems for the rest of his life. And yet, David, by law, should have been put to death for this. And he wasn't. Instead, God brought David to a point of repentance and restoration. And David wrote one of the most beautiful poems ever about God's forgiveness of sin, Psalm 51, where he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Probably the most famous time that Jesus ever had to confront adultery was John chapter 8, when the Pharisees actually brought him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they want to put her to death. They want to stone her because that's what the law says. Now, on the one hand, that's true. On the other hand, you already know something's wrong, because what does Leviticus actually say about the punishment for adultery? Both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Why didn't they bring the man to Jesus? So you can tell there's some hypocrisy going on in their hearts, and Jesus draws out that hypocrisy by saying, all right, well, any of you that has not sinned may cast the first stone. And of course, they all leave. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin." And it's important to notice what Jesus is saying here and what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, well, hey, adultery is not really a sin. Or, you know, God was wrong. Adultery is not that bad. It's not really worthy of death. What he's saying is that everybody else's sins are just as bad as this one is. And this is important for us to hear, because before we jump on somebody who has committed sexual sin, we need to stop and realize that my sin is just as ugly as theirs is. You remember back in when we read Malachi 3, when God says, "I will testify against this long list of people." Adulterer was on the list, but so was sorcerer. So is a person that tells lies. So is a person that oppresses the poor and the needy. It's all the same category to God. It's called sin. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus tells the woman, "I do not condemn you," but the only reason he can tell her, "I do not condemn you," is because Jesus is the only one who can say to her, "I will be condemned for you." Jesus can say, "You will not die for this sin because I will die for this sin."
I will take your adultery on me when I die on the cross. And he'll say that to you too. If you're willing to trust him with your sin, if you're willing to surrender it to him and let him carry it on the cross for you, and recognize there's no way that you're going to earn your own salvation. You've got your own sin, whether it's sexual or not, whether it's adultery or whether it's just arrogance, selfishness. You need Jesus to carry that on the cross just like she did. And the only reason he can say to you, neither do I condemn you, is because he says to you, I will be condemned for you. Go and sin no more is not a free pass to sin as much as you want. It is a call to come and die with Jesus to our sins so that he can lead us in a new life. What does that new life look like when it comes to the seventh commandment? How do we live a new life free from adultery, not only in our actions, but in our hearts? First of all, treat sex as a one flesh marriage-building tool. Yeah, maybe you've been to a marriage seminar or did a marriage workshop and you're like, this is kind of boring or this is kind of hard work. I don't like it. Isn't it good to know that there's some marriage-building tools that are just like a lot of fun? Like God created sex. He meant for it to be a lot of fun. He meant for it to be pleasurable. But he also didn't make it as an end in itself. It's serving a greater purpose, which is to build the union of your marriage. That changes how we approach sex, right? If we think of sex as just like an appetite, that it just needs to be fulfilled, then I'll fulfill that appetite whether I'm married or not, with the person that I'm married to or not, no matter who gets hurt in the process, because I've got to fulfill it, like food. But if marriage is not just an appetite, but it's a gift to your, or if sex is a gift to your marriage, then it's really about your spouse. It's really about loving your spouse above yourself, about building unity and trust with your spouse. It's not about getting some, it's about giving something. And the best thing that you can give to your spouse is a deeper, richer union of love. If you are not married, you can still treat sex as a marriage-building tool by not engaging in it outside of marriage. You can treat it as something that God has created for a specific purpose and respect that. And you can care about other people's marriages by, for example, not lusting after somebody else's spouse, but also by investing in their marriage, by caring for their marriage, helping them to build it. Having a strong view of sex within marriage can make a big deal even if you're not married. If you do get married at some point, then it'll strengthen your marriage that you have in the future by having a sacred view of it now. But even if you never get married, having a strong, sacred view of marriage will strengthen your relationship with God. Because remember, your marriage is supposed to be a picture, a reflection of what God calls you to in relationship with him. And so even if you never get married, having a strong view of marriage will give you a deeper, richer relationship with God, who calls you to be in a covenant with him and who can love you and know you more deeply and more richly than any human spouse possibly can. But secondly, if we are really invested in the importance of marriage, we're not just going to avoid adultery. We're going to proactively build our marriages in holistic ways. If you are married, invest in your marriage as a whole and repent of ways that you've damaged it. And you will do things that cause damage sometimes. God condemns adultery because he cares about marriage. And again, sex is not just it's not the whole thing, it's just one dimension of the relationship.
right? You need to invest in your spiritual relationship with your spouse by growing in God together. And you need to invest verbally with your spouse in communication and talking together. And in the life that you live together, working side by side. And sometimes you will do things that are just kind of dumb, right? You'll do things that are hurtful to your marriage. When that happens and you realize it, apologize. And then decide that you're going to do it differently. If your spouse has done things to you that are hurtful, forgive them. And still decide that you're going to work at it. That you're going to work on healing that obstacle. The goal, remember, from Genesis 2 is still that togetherness. Sin just makes that a little more complicated. It requires a little more work and a lot more forgiveness. Sexual sin can be the most painful kind of hurt you can cause to your marriage. And if you have engaged in any sort of sexual sin, whether it's in your mind or if it's pornography or whatever it is, do what Jesus says. Cut it out. Get rid of it before it destroys your marriage. Hopefully that hasn't included actual physical adultery. But if it has, there's still forgiveness and there's still healing possible for your marriage. As long as both people are willing to face it and to work at it. So the book of Hosea is written by the prophet Hosea, and it's ultimately about God's relationship with his people who are not faithful to him. And God's people are like a bride that has committed adultery against God. And this is all of us, right? There's not a single one of us that this doesn't apply to. And yet God says that I will, okay, after this very painful rift between God and his people, which inevitably happens with adultery, nevertheless, God says, I will again speak tenderly to her. And I will betroth you to myself forever in love and compassion. And Hosea had the difficult vocation of actually living out that example by being married to a woman who did commit adultery against him. And he, as a reflection of God's love, forgave her and went after her and won her back to himself, the way that God does for us. Now, if you have been betrayed by adultery and you weren't able to save your marriage, I don't blame you. I can't imagine what that was like. But we who are in Jesus, who have been forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God, can be reconciled to an unfaithful spouse if anyone can. Jesus knows better than anybody the cost of that kind of forgiveness. And yet he can lead you through it by his own power. Let's pray. God, this issue of adultery is, well, it's really painful. And even if we personally haven't endured it, no doubt we know people who have. I thank you that you have offered us a way of healing. I pray that we take this seriously, that we'd see how destructive any kind of unfaithfulness is, whether it happens in our minds or in our eyes or with our bodies. But also, I pray that you would bring us back to Jesus and recognize, help us to recognize that we need that kind of forgiveness too. I pray that you would communicate to us the healing power of Jesus, his power to bring reconciliation and peace. And I pray that by his blood, by his sacrifice, we would be able to move forward in a new life.
I pray this in Jesus' name.